All right, let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Psalms. We will go to the first Psalm, Psalm number 1. 6 verses here. So this evening I want to turn the page from our study on the law, and I want to launch into a new study for Wednesday night, maybe some other nights as well, other services beside Wednesday, but I want to do a study in the Psalms, and I've called it the study in the book of Psalms, the heart of the Bible. And it's kind of the theme as I've been reading the Psalms. It's a theme that I've noticed, as an individual, each one of us, we approach the Bible our own way based upon our own preferences and personalities and things like that. And we see things, some things that some people see and others that others don't see and that kind of thing. And so the Bible is kind of personalized to us. And I know for myself personally, I see a lot, when I read the Bible, I see a lot of doctrine, a lot of what a lot of people would consider to be kind of dry things, facts and history and things like that. And so as I was reading through the Psalms recently, I noticed how often that the Psalms really spoke to the heart of. In other words, it took the doctrine and it applied it in such a way that that you have these pictures in each one of these little, mostly brief psalms, where you have a man of God, a child of God, that is a servant of God, that is taking the truths that we know about God, those would be kind of the doctrinal truths, and is applying them in his life and is living a life with its ups and with its downs, with its happy times and unhappy times and persecution and victory and all of those things. He applies the truths that he knows about God from the Scripture in those different circumstances. And what you see, obviously, David is the primary author of the Psalms. You see kind of this kind of motion here, this kind of wave motion that David is. He's often discouraged, but he's often highly encouraged. And sometimes in the single psalm, he'll change from one way to the other. And there's a high in the Psalms versus other parts of the Bible. For instance, if you compared it to the epistles as an example, or especially to Acts, we just finished our study in Acts. The Psalms are really highly emotional, and that's obviously not a bad thing. It speaks to David's experience with God. It speaks to David's taking the truth of God, because listen, all of us have a responsibility to take the truth of the Scripture, and then every day of our life we face new things, right? We face new challenges, new circumstances, and so the challenge for all of us is to take the things we know from the Scripture and apply them to the life that we have, that we live, right? And so whether that's good or whether that's not so good, the circumstances that we face. So that's what you see in the book of Psalms. You see the heart of the Scripture. That's kind of the way I've kind of understood it. And I feel like it's an important part of our Christian life, of our faith, that our faith is not just up here, it's also in here, right? As we kind of reel from circumstance to circumstance, our faith should be applied to the circumstances. Not just be facts that we know, but facts that are used and applied in our life. And that's what the Psalms do. And so many times, for good or for ill, you see circumstances of David's life that reveal the heart of a person who loves and walks with God. And I wanted to make sure that, as we do our studies and we get into doctrinal issues, and those are all important, that we don't neglect the heart as well. We don't neglect our personal, individual application of those truths and how that might affect us in our highs and in our lows. And so that's kind of why it stood out to me in the psalm. So that's what we'll call it. We'll call it the heart of the Bible. But to be honest with you, I don't know how this study is going to go, how long, if we cover every psalm or we don't cover every psalm, but we're just going to get started and see how it goes from week to week, okay? Psalm number 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you for the example. So many Psalms are examples of the people of God, living for God in the real world, applying the truths of Scripture to their individual lives that serve to encourage us and help us. Lord, there are so many Psalms and verses in the Psalms that we could echo and speak those very words in our own heart and in our own life. So, Lord, I pray as we look through the Psalms and we see the heart of the Scripture, Lord, it would be like our heart. Our heart would be like the Psalms. And, Lord, bless our evening tonight as we look at Psalm number 1. Help us to understand it. And please, Lord, be our teacher, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm number 1 is, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are actually a couple of songs psalms that start out that aren't very personal, that are kind of third person, if you understand what I'm saying. They deal with truth, obviously, but truth not from a first person point of view, but truth from a third person point of view. So the first two psalms are not so much like I was describing earlier, but the psalms have all kinds of things. The psalms have personal things, very intimate, personal, emotional type things. Joyful, sad, sinful, repentant, but it also has prophecy is in the Psalms. History is in the Psalms. The Psalms, of course, was the Psalm Book of Israel. So there's all of these things. Repetition is found commonly in the Psalms as well. But look at verse number 1. The Bible says this: "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So you have this kind of, this tripartite kind of grouping. But notice the things that match. If you line these up, each line having, you do three lines, what you would find, it's every line has three elements. You have the man who walks, the man who stands, the man who sits. You see that? Walk, stand, sit. You have the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seat, counsel, way, seat. You see that? And then you also have, in this structure of this verse, you have the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. And what God says in this verse is he declares a blessing, not based upon what we do so much, but what we don't do. It's kind of a negative blessing. And there's a progress here. So this man who is blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Then he stands not in the seat of sinners. And then he sits not in the way of sinners. And he sits not in the seat of the scornful. So you have this process whereby he's walking, and then he's standing, and then he's sitting. So you could see If you were walking by something, right? You're walking by something, you know, it's like shopping, right? This is what happens when men go shopping. They go into the store, they might walk by the window of the store, and then they see something, and so they stop. This is usually what the wives are doing. The wives are making them stop. And so they stand in the store, and before you know it, they're sitting down because the wife's still looking. How many of you can testify to that? All right. If you can't yet, you will be able to do that eventually. I look for the first seat. And you know what? They don't put seats in stores for some reason. They just don't. It's just not a thing. But you can see the process whereby at the beginning, this man is walking, and then he stops, and now he's seated with them. So there's a downgrade going here. And this is the process that someone who is going away from God, it always starts with just a little bit, and then it gets closer and it gets closer, it gets worse and it gets worse. Before you know it, you're sitting with the scornful. All right? So you have that fact, but here's the point I want to draw out of verse number one is this. There's two points I want to draw out of it, and then we'll look at a verse. Every one of us should have counselors, right? Every one of us should have people in our life that we can talk to when we need wisdom, when we need understanding, when we need guidance. Every one of us. But listen. Of course, normally when we think of counselors, we think of people that know stuff, right? We want somebody that has more experience than we have. We want somebody that is going to know more, have more life experience. But here's the chief thing we need to remember, and we can see it from here, that the character and the life of those to whom we listen matters. You see, so every counselor is not the same. It's not, you know, some people, when they set their mind on something and they want to do something, you know who they'll go ask counsel of? Somebody that's going to affirm already what they think, right? And by doing that, they disable and diffuse the very mechanism God has put there to prevent a person from making a bad choice, a bad mistake. So they're going to seek out those who are going to pat them on the back and say, yes, this is what you need to do. And then they can also check off and say, well, yeah, I sought counsel. You know, they always say, I need to seek counsel. I sought counsel. But the person from whom you seek counsel matters. That's what this verse says. Who is he seeking counsel from? It's the wicked. It's the ungodly. It's sinners. It's scornful. Those are people we do not need to be taking counsel from. So the character of that person matters. It's not just getting advice. It's the one giving advice matters. And really, you also got to also consider is not only the advice they're giving you, but the character of the person giving the advice. That matters. That's the first thing. Second thing I want you to see is this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Is this. There is a biblical principle that calls for the righteous to separate from the wicked. Okay? Everybody get that? There is a biblical principle that calls the righteous to separate from the wicked. In our day, this is like a curse word, it seems. Separation. But there is absolutely a biblical precedent and a biblical principle here that the Lord wants us to be careful who we are around and in what contexts we are around. Now, there's no way that any of us should attempt to separate from everyone who is ungodly. Because as 1 Corinthians says, the only way to do that would be to go out of the world entirely. So you can't do that. And besides that, we're called to reach people with the gospel. Here's the problem, though, just speaking frankly. Our command and mandate to reach people with the gospel has been used as an excuse to participate in ungodly things with the ungodly. And that is not okay. That is not okay. That's a line that the Lord draws. Hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. And let me reiterate something. I know you guys know this. Brother Stewart, when he was the pastor, was always very clear on this, for good reason. which is just because you might have to separate from someone. In other words, you might have to create distance between someone who is ungodly or wicked or whatever, you know, for practical reasons, to protect yourself. It's not that you think you're holy. It's really about a matter of protecting yourself and knowing that you are prone to be influenced by people in a bad way. And so really, it's out of the fear of God and knowing your own self. But even when you have to back away from somebody and separate from them, that doesn't mean you got to be a jerk about it. Right? Your attitude matters as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14. Look at what that says. I'm sorry. We need to be in 2 Corinthians. I was like, that doesn't look right. 2 Corinthians. Verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, pause there a second. The danger is that we look at this verse, and most of the time, how many of you have heard this verse used in the context of being married with someone who's not a believer? And that's a perfectly fine way to use it. But that is not the only way it can be used. It doesn't say, be not married together with unbelievers. That's not what it says. It says unequally yoked. Notice, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for, this is the reason, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Notice, he that believeth with an infidel. So this is really, this is prime. One of the things this is talking about is a believer and an unbeliever, okay? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. Now this is a quote from the Old Testament. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, this is very important. Wherefore, all right, here's what that means. Because God is in us and we are his temple and he's called us to be holy, for that reason, verse 17, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, what does this say? Because a lot of people get messed up on this idea of separation, okay? Here's what you have to remember, is that on the subject of separation, you know, the way it's often characterized is this, is when someone says, well, I'm trying to reach that person with, tell them about Jesus, okay? So we go with them. You know, some people will go into, they'll have a group of friends. They'll invite them to go out drinking. The friends know that they won't drink, but they'll go into the bar and sit and drink Coke. Here's the problem. Besides the fact that nobody knows that you're drinking Coke, but forget that for a second. Forget that for a second. The problem is that's naive. It's naive to think that you vexing yourself with those activities is not going to affect you. It will affect you. What concord hath Christ with Belial? As it says this, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So in that case, people say, well, I'm trying to reach them. What you have to understand this is that it's going to affect you, what they're doing. And the thing that those people that promote that kind of activity, a Christian involving themselves in those kinds of activities, and it might not be a bar, that's just the kind of an easy example, but in any other example, what you have to understand, what they don't tell you is all of the things they have to look at and see and hear and deal with, all the music, all the drunkenness, all the fornication, all around them, because they have put themselves in close proximity to an unbeliever, and you say, well, what does that matter? Well, I work next to an unbeliever. But in the context in which that unbeliever is also sinning, that hurts us by seeing and hearing This is why the Lord says, come out from among them. You see, to some people, the only thing that matters is their approval, that unbeliever's approval. But what about the Lord? What about our desire to be holy in the sight of God and not let those things harm us? The sin that they participate in, that we go right along with them, maybe not do the thing that they're doing, but when we leave, we smell of it, right? The Lord says in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, he wants us as the temple of the living God to be holy, to be holy. You don't have to participate in those things in order to be a good witness to someone. In fact, you and I are a better witness when we separate from sinful things. We are a better witness. Now, that person might not like it, but remember, the effectiveness of our witness is not to be judged by a person's response. It's to be judged by what the Lord tells us to do, right? Of course, people, you know, if you say, listen, you used to go out to the club with whoever, and you say, I'm not going. Well, you don't have to drink. No, I'm not going. There's too much junk going on. I'm not going. They might get upset with you. They might not appreciate that. They might not like it. You know why though? Your attitude might be just perfect, but they might not like it because your refusal is actually a reproof. And that upsets people, right? Listen, that's not your fault. So that's why we can't always judge ourselves by people's reactions. We must look at what the Bible says. All right? Going back to Psalm number 1, look at verse number 2. So this is the other side of the coin of the man who is blessed. How many of you want to be happy? Listen, this is what it's telling us. You want to live a life that is fulfilled, that is joyful, where there's peace and contentment? I mean, that's me. I want to live a life like that, where there's peace and there's joy and there's contentment and there's happiness and fulfillment and purpose and all of those things. These are things everybody wants. They just search for it in all the wrong places, right? But this is the result of doing these things. Happy. You could put a lot of things in the word blessed. You could fit a lot of things in there, right? It could be your family. It could be your children. It could be your husband and your wife. It could be your job. It could be your money situation. All of those things can be affected by whether we do these things. Our happiness. And that is not a wrong thing. Of course, happiness can't be the only thing that matters. But anyway, verse number 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see this? Does the Word of God make you happy? That's the question. Does the Word of God make you happy? It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. I'll just say this. This verse does not say you need to read your Bible every day. It doesn't say that. Some of you say, well, I don't read my Bible every day. You know, I got a lot going on, but I meditate. Yeah, whatever. I don't believe it. Like, you think, like, for literally, like, 1.7 seconds about a verse of Scripture once or twice throughout the day, that is not the same as meditating on the Scripture and putting time into reading the Bible. So, although this verse doesn't directly say you should read the Bible, it actually raises that standard a little bit higher. And he says, yes, reading the Bible is kind of assumed, right? But notice it's daily. In fact, day and night is in Scripture is kind of like saying, it's an idiom for saying all the time. But here's the, at a minimum, I want to use this just to encourage you. Do you read your Bible every day? When you do, is it a delight? A lot of Christians do not read their Bible every day. That's true. It's just a fact. We should be reading the Bible every day. And we should be thinking about what it says. Verse 3. For this man, the Bible says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now notice this. It compares this man who keeps away from the wicked and their counsel and their way and their deeds, and he instead gives himself to the meditation and reading and concentration and focus on God's word, and he loves it. And he loves it. He's not just checking it off. He actually enjoys it. He knows that's the source of his help and strength. The Lord compares him to a tree, but notice a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, I want to ask you a question. How do trees grow? This is the thing I want you to take away from verse 3. Trees grow slowly, steadily. That's how trees grow. They grow slowly, and they grow steadily. So you have this idea of this tree that's planted by a river of water. You know what that means? No matter what the season is, no matter if there's a drought in the land, there will be water for that tree. You see that? That's all it's saying, okay? No matter the circumstance, there is a secret source of sustenance for that tree, even without rain. Rain might be compared to like good circumstances, things that make you happy. But when things aren't going well, there's no rain, yet that person is still sustained. Even in seasons of drought in their lives. But here's the thing, it mentions fruit that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Fruitfulness. It is God's will that we be fruitful. But fruitfulness, notice what it says, in his season. Fruitfulness is a slow process. You know, it mentions planting a tree, so I did a little bit of research. I'm hearing something, it sounds like dropping over here. It's like dripping. I don't know what I'm hearing. Nobody else can hear it, just me. That's why I keep looking over here, because it feels like something's dripping, but anyway. Yeah. Yeah, there's no tree. Whatever it is. All right, going back to our tree. So I did a little bit of research about it. I picked a tree, a fig tree in Israel, okay? So I did a little bit of research. Did you know once you plant a fig tree, it's 3 to 5 years before there's any fruit, right? 3 to 5 years. That's a long time to wait for fruit, is it not? Here's the thing I want you to see. It says, he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. In his season. We should be believers who bear fruit, who are productive in our Christian life. In other words, there is evidence of the grace of God and growth, and that's what fruit is. Fruit is a product of growth. Like my flowers, you know what's happening? My flowers I planted, they're pretty flowers when I planted them, but we hadn't had any rain. You know what's happening? All the pretty flowers are going away, and it's just green, and before you know it, it's going to be brown. You know why? Because there's not enough water, and so they're not thriving. And that's what happens with fruit as well. If you guys have flowers or fruit trees, whenever there's not enough water, there's not the it's almost like it concentrates on just staying alive instead of all the extras. But see, this is fruitful. And the Lord wants us to grow and to thrive as a believer. We should be growing, but here's what you need to understand. Our growth as a believer is slow. It is steady. This is why I think a tree is the example. Our growth as a believer should be constant and steady. You see what I'm saying? It shouldn't be characterized by ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs like this. It should be steady. But the problem is, when you see a tree that's growing, like in our front yard, and we moved into our house 4 years ago, there's a red maple tree in our front yard. And if you stared at the red maple tree, it doesn't appear to be growing at all. But you look 4 years later and you compare the pictures, it grew. But you know what happened? It grew in such a way that the growth is permanent. The growth is healthy. And that's the way our growth should be. And it says here, he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. This speaks of the steady and time-tested fruit that comes from the roots being near to water over time. It's not like a flash-in-the-pan thing, you know, and you see people like, even in the parables, you read about in the parable of the sower, one of the seeds fell on the stony ground, remember? And the Bible says that the seed sprung up immediately because it had no root or deepness of earth, it withered as soon as the sun came up. You remember that? And that compares to someone who's a flash in the pan. Oh, look, they're growing. Look at what's happening. And listen, I have met people like this. It is so disappointing. It is so disappointing because it looks so helpful, hopeful, but it doesn't last. Do you know why? Because it's not that kind of healthy growth. Fruit in season means it takes time, but it over time it becomes inevitable. Listen, I'm just trying to describe what our Christian life should be: steady, consistent, and as a result of that steady growth, we will bear permanent fruit. Fruit that, as Jesus said, what? Remains. This is the kind of fruit we want. We don't want fruit that appears and then disappears. Look at end of verse 3. His leaf also shall not wither. Now we know why that is, because he has a source of water that is down into the ground because of the rivers. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now this last phrase, this last sentence here, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, should not be taken to say that God is somehow bound to prosper any and every endeavor that we set out to do, like a charm or a talisman or some sort of rabbit's foot. You know, it's like, well, if I read my Bible every day, then God will make whatever I do, it'll make every business venture I do prosperous, and it'll make every relationship that I have good. No, this is not how this is to be understood at all. So when someone, like we say, whatsoever you do it shall prosper, this is not some like magic favor of God where, and this is what people, listen, this is what people want. At the very basic, the basic part of human nature, here's what human beings want. They want to do whatever in the world that they want to do, and they want God to bless it. That's the bottom line. They don't want God to tell them what to do. They want to do their own will, and then they want God's blessing to be on that. But here's what happens. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This man is not walking in the counsel of the ungodly or standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful, but he's delighting in the law of God. Do you think that's going to affect the way that he goes? Right? It says, whatsoever he doeth. Is that going to affect his doings? Yeah. And so when someone who's under the influence of God's word, because they're under the influence of God's word, whatsoever they do is going to also be affected. And the byproduct of that, and I put it like this in my notes. I put it like this. Because what that man does is that which God has ordained to bring prosperity. So we look at this verse, and of course you got the prosperity preachers, and like, listen, just read your Bible and God will bless everything you do. No. Well, it could be that the Bible affects what you do, and because you do the will of God, that with it comes the good fruit of prosperity according to God's principle of sowing and reaping. You see, so it's not like magic. It's, no, God is the ruler of this universe. He's the one that set up these laws, you know? And when you're influenced by the word of God and what you're doing is in the will of God, naturally those things are going to experience and enjoy the prosperity of the Lord's blessing on it. Not like, you know, God, I'm doing this, bless it, you know? That's not what we're thinking at all. Look at verse 4. The whole psalm changes and pivots. The ungodly are not so. So everything we just read, whether we're talking about someone who delights in God's law, someone who is fruitful, someone who stands strong in troubling times, the ungodly is exactly the opposite. He does not delight in God's word. The word of God is a grief to him. The fruit of his life is corrupt, just like the works that he performs. When trouble comes his way, he withers. His ways lead to destruction, not fruit. And in the end, like the Bible says in verse number 4, the chaff which the wind drives away, in the end, this man is driven away from God. Boy, that's a frightful thing to think about, isn't it? Listen, at the end of one's life, at the end of it all, God drives the man away from his presence. Look, all the money in the world, all the prosperity, all the whatever that anybody might want, none of that matters. It is all vain if in the end you're driven away from God's presence, right? The chaff in Scripture is useless. It only has one purpose. Does anybody know what the only purpose of chaff is? To burn. That's it. It's the only scriptural use you see of it. So they would take the wheat and they would thresh it, right? They would take it in bundles and beat it like this. And what it would do is, because each kernel of wheat has a husk on it, right? And so once you beat it, you loosen the husk from the kernel. But the problem is now you have to separate that kernel, which is good for bread, you know, bread making, from the chaff. Well, the way you do that is by winnowing. So they would take a shovel and they would throw it up in the air and somebody would fan. And because the chaff is so light, there's nothing to it, it would blow the chaff into a different pile than where the wheat would just fall straight down. That's called winnowing, okay? But the chaff has no use at all except to burn. That's the only purpose it has. It has no fruit, no value. And this is how the Lord describes somebody that is the ungodly. He says this, verse number 5, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That's like the idea of withstanding it, coming through it. It's not going to happen. So people have this idea that somehow, in the end, because God is just this big grandfather in the sky, the Lord will, in the final outcome, the Lord will just, no matter what we've done, no matter anything, the Lord will at the end finally pardon and let everybody in. He's a good God. He's so nice to everybody. Despite his warnings of judgment, his heart will finally wave everybody in. Come on in. But this is not true. He will not do this. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. But there is good news for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you know what? This is our sole hope of standing in the day of judgment. Now that's it. It's Jesus. That's it. That's it. I have no more hope of standing in the day of judgment than anyone else. I am ungodly as anyone else. The only hope I have is that Christ died for the ungodly, and I'm standing in him, and he will stand in the judgment, right? Now look at what it says. We're almost finished. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So in Scripture, you have this principle of the mixed multitude. In other words, you have many, many times in Scripture, you have this, you can observe there's a congregation, a group of people. Within that group are believers in God and unbelievers, but they're all mixed together, okay? In Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt is mentioned. In Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? That's in a big field. You have the wheat as well as the weeds, right? I just mentioned the corn and the chaff, which is the wheat and the chaff. Matthew chapter 7, listen to this. Jesus said this, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." What does that tell you? That tells you there's a group of people that will and a group of people that think they will but won't, right? This is a scriptural principle, the mixed multitude. Judas Iscariot among the 12 disciples, the mixed multitude. Galatians 2 verse 4 mentions false brethren. You see what I'm saying? This is a strong, repeated scriptural truth. Mixed multitude. But listen now. Please listen. Everywhere on this earth you go in spiritual matters, you find a mixed multitude. This church, other churches, religious organizations, you're going to find a mixed multitude. In any decent-sized church, there's going to be a group of people that are the people of God, that are the children of God, and a group of people that think they are and aren't. The tares, right? I'll get to that in a second. But so this is just something that exists on earth because we can't look at someone and tell whether they're truly saved or not. There's no way we can do that. So we just accept what people say, you know, within reason. We accept their profession of faith, and then we move on. But listen, this mixture, however, will not last forever. And that's what this verse tells us. Nor sinners will stand in the congregation of the righteous. There will come a day when the Lord will separate the wicked from among the just. He says this, Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50 say this, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Notice that. The Lord will not allow the mixture to continue forever. Here on earth it's this way, but in the end the Lord will separate the sinners from the congregation of the righteous. Therefore, let me say this. No one can hide among the people of God. Nobody can hide among the people of God. We're not hiding from God. He knows if we are His. We might look the part to others, but God knows. You see, that's why it's so important that each one of us get this thing settled according to the Bible, that we are truly in Christ and He is in us. You see what I'm saying? We can fool a man, but we cannot fool the Lord. And one day the Lord will separate the sinners from the righteous. Now, lastly, it's funny. I was reading Spurgeon on this passage, and he said this. He was looking at it from the perspective of heaven. You know, when people go to heaven, of course, sinners will not be permitted. He said this, "Sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element." He says further, "Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter." That is true. You know, when you see someone who loves sin, he still loves sin, right? He has a pretty low tolerance for holiness and righteousness. He gets tired of it, right? He's looking for an escape where he can go indulge a little bit. See, that's not the heart of a converted person. The heart of a converted person is the man who says, "Lord, rid me of all of this sin once and for all. I long to go to a place where there is no sin at all," right? That's why Spurgeon says, "Heaven would be an intolerable hell to a man who is, as we see here, an ungodly man." Lastly, verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." To many people, they long to have their name had in remembrance. That's what you see with the wealthy, the wise, the worldly wise, politicians and stuff like that. You know, oftentimes that's what drives them. It's the desire for fame and recognition, for their name to be put on something. That is a natural human thing. Natural but wrong, but that's the way it is. And the Lord says, it's all going to perish. It's a vain pursuit. They desire to be remembered, but in the end, they will be forgotten. That's frightening. But see, you have this counterbalance, first three verses, last three verses in Psalm number 1. Some good lessons for us. Let's pray.